So we're following on Elijah's story in chapter 17, beginning in verse 7, going to verse 16. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose, and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her, and he said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, and that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. Have you ever felt like God's let you down? Have you ever felt like this isn't what I signed up for in the Christian life? I signed up for the rosy Christian life that works out really well and there's no difficulty, not the one that has hardship and suffering and pain and things don't always work out the way we plan. Have you ever felt like you've been betrayed by God? That he hasn't upheld his side of the bargain? Somehow he's left you alone and feels like there's nothing else around? When we come to those times of life, when we feel that way, how we respond will depend on whether we grow in our Christian life or whether our faith continues to shrink, whether it goes through times of development or times of slipping away. There's lots of ways you could define faith, but I'm going to define faith this way this morning. That faith is following God even when it's hard and unlogical or illogical. Right? Faith is following God even when it's hard and it's illogical. It makes no sense. And Elijah's story is a story about the testing of his faith and the testing of this widow's faith, both in a situation where it's hard and it doesn't make sense. But they both walk through the path and they display something about what it means to walk faithfully with the Lord. So let's start off looking at Elijah's test of faith before we look at the widows, and then we'll apply it to our life and see what does that mean for us. The last time we met Elijah, last time we left him, he's just preached and proclaimed to Ahab that the winds and the rain are going to be shut down, that the land is going to be in drought. He's been sent off to go hide by the brook Cherith, and he's just been left there with this water still bubbling along. Still water, ravens are bringing him food morning and night. Life is good. I mean, he's seen the miraculous provision of God for him every day, twice a day. It's a gift. I mean, this is a wonderful place to be. He's enjoying respite from ministry, so God has called him out to just go and rest. And in the midst of his rest, he's every day getting to think and pray on the word of God. And he's getting to see the miraculous answer to his prayers as the rain continues to be one day after another held off. That's a pretty amazing place to live, isn't it? I mean, which of us wouldn't love to know that as we call off into this place where God has called us to rest, and that as we read his word and as we pray, that literally it is happening right then, and we can see it happening. And literally we know that every need we have, God is providing for us supernaturally. Not naturally, supernaturally, as he causes ravens to bring us food. I mean, that's an amazing, absolutely amazing place to be. I would love that kind of reality. And I think most of us would love to experience that, at least for a part of our life, to see that kind of supernatural provision. But notice the next words. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Elijah's had this amazingly long ride of watching God do amazing things. He's been riding the crest of the wave. I don't think this is a short period of time that he's watched it. Geographers tell us that in the land of Israel, that it takes a full year of not having rain or not having snow on Mount Hermon and on the heights before the Jordan River dries up. So for at least a year, Elijah has been sitting there experiencing God's supernatural provision daily for him. And then at the end of this, the brook dries up. Elijah has literally become the victim of his own prayer. Think about that. He's doing what God asked, and he is now the victim of his own prayer. No rain means no water, which means no water for him, as well as all the other people. Sometimes we start praying for things, and we come to realize later on, wait, this isn't what I signed up for, God. I wanted you to do that over there, not here. One of the most powerful stories that I can that illustrates this are the people living in Syria. If you talk with Syrian refugees, if you talk with people, as I've watched some interviews with them, the Syrian Christians say, we prayed for years for God to send revival upon our land. And what did they get? A civil war in their country. We don't think that those two are connected, but you know what? Those believers will tell you it's the best thing that's happened. It's opened up the floodgates for them to be able to preach the gospel. They've become a victim of their own prayer, not even realizing what they were asking for. See, I've often prayed things for myself. I've prayed to grow. I prayed for other people to grow. I've asked God to touch people and stretch people and challenge people and change people and stop people from sinning. And I always think it's for them until it starts to touch my life. Because as people get stretched, that means more counseling appointments. That means more conversations to remind them that God is in the midst of this. He's right there with you walking through it. When people stop sinning, sometimes it means God does crazy things like incarcerate them. You guys have heard my story about Mike, so I won't tell it again, except to remind you that I prayed that God would rescue him from drugs, and that meant Mike spent time in the penitentiary, which meant my life now had to involve trips to the jail. All because we pray. My wife's favorite thing to do is to ask God to grow me. It is my most unfavorite thing to have her ask God to do. Because for me, my struggle normally means that God is going to ask me to do something that makes no sense financially. That's how God grows me. As in, hey, you've got two girls in college. Why don't you go adopt another? That sounds like brilliant financial sense. It's part of my wife's prayers. But that also means that those prayers, as she prays for growth in my life, come and affect all of the family. All of our children have to walk that path as I get stretched and grown. And I'm sure there are days that my wife thinks, that's not what I signed up for, God. I wanted something different. I wanted you to grow him in an easier way or a different way. Well, that's what happened with Elijah. He prayed for a drought, and now his drinking water has dried up. He's a victim of his own prayer, and I can imagine him as he watches the trickle shrink down and down and down, that he might have said something like, "Great God, now what? How are you going to solve this one? I'm out of water. This worked brilliantly, God. Worked brilliantly." But it's just at that moment that God arrives again. Notice what he says. "Then the word of the Lord came to him." After the water had gone, after a lengthy period of time in which every day Elijah's watching as less and less provision is available, and stress, because I'm speaking out of myself, if I was Elijah, this is how I would be responding. Stress would be mounting in me. It would be growing up as I tried to figure out how much water can I make stretch out of this little muddy stream now. After a length of time, after wondering, the soul being eaten up, God finally comes again. And that's my experience, that God always leaves me in a situation longer than I'm comfortable with it. He probably leaves you in a situation longer than you're comfortable with it. He may remain silent longer than you like. Maybe it's a lengthy time of sickness and an emotional struggle beyond comfort before he comes to you in comfort. Maybe it's too long unemployed, wondering where the next meal will come from before he comes with the job offer. Maybe it's caregiving for an elderly parent as things just continue to degrade and you feel like you're at wit's end. Stretched too thin, as Bilbo Baggins says, like too much bread and too little butter. But God will arrive. He will come. Our passage says he will show up. And he will speak again, even in those times. You see, faith is part of the process. Part of the process of faith is being stretched. It's part of how faith grows. It wasn't until the brook dried up that God needed to show up again. Because until that point, Elijah had everything God needed him to have. Though Elijah probably didn't think he had everything he needed to have. But look what he tells Elijah to do at this point. After he's gone through this stretching, this watching provision disappear, this is what he says. He says, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." On first glance, that may not sound like a bad deal, right? That's an upgrade, you would think, from a dried up brook in the land of Egypt, or in the land of Israel. But let me remind you that Jezebel, Ahab's wife, the reason why all the idolatry is in the land is from where? Sidon. Where this little village is part of that land. So not only is Elijah being told to go from a place where there's no provision, but now he's being told, go to the land where the lady who wants to kill you resides. Because we find out in the next chapter that she's killed all the prophets of God, and it's only been one guy who's managed to hide 100 prophets in two caves. So she's been out there trying to extinguish God's people, and now God says, "Oh yeah, this is a really good idea. Go to the land where they're trying to kill you from the lady who's trying to kill you where she was born. Go hang out there. And if it's not bad enough, I'm going to make a widow care for you." Like, the most impoverished people in a culture in the ancient Near East are widows, orphans, and aliens. So I'm going to give you one of the most impoverished people who has nothing left, and it's her job to care for you. That sounds like a great idea, God. add to that that Zarephath is a little city known for having lots of furnaces, lots of crucibles, lots of metalworking going on. That's what its main industry and trade is. And metaphorically, God is saying, I want you to go out of the frying pan and jump into the fire. I want you to go to the crucible place where you will be refined and all the dross will be burned away. Do you see how stretching an exercise that might be for Elijah? We think that Elijah is this great super spiritual guy, but what do we find in James, right? He was a man just like us, which means he has the same struggles and the same fears, and he perceives things the same way that you and I would perceive them. Elijah's faith is about to be stretched. So he travels, and he lands up in Zarephath. And we meet this widow. I love how it starts. Behold, a widow's there. It's almost like, by golly, I can't believe it. There really is a widow here. What do you know? And Elijah calls out to this widow, and he says, bring me water. Not just a nice request. It's actually a command. You, get me water. Bring it over here now. I'm thirsty. Doesn't seem like a big request, but Zarephath's only 7 miles outside of the land of Israel. And if Israel has no water, Zarephath has no water. So Elijah is asking this lady in a city that probably is under water rationings too, give me something that is precious to you. I want it. I need it. And she willingly begins to comply. Probably because she's thinking, I'm going to die tomorrow or in the next couple of days. I don't need all the water that's rationed to me. I can give this piece away. But as she's going away, he shouts out again, bring me a morsel of bread to eat. Another command, give me the last thing that you're planning on surviving on. Give it to me. I love her response. She's not snooty. She's not defensive, like, who do you think you are? She's just genuine. She just genuinely, kindly tries to tell him, listen, I've got nothing. I've got nothing left. Do you really? You want the last little piece that I have? In fact, I'm so broke that I'm planning on going and making one last little cake, and my son and I are going to eat it, and then we're going to die. She wants him to understand this. But notice what she says in the midst of that. She says, as the Lord your God lives. She tells him the story. That's the way she introduces it. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing. I'm about to die. And I don't know of another place that I've been able to find in Scripture, and certainly I haven't been exhaustively through it, but I don't know of another place where I find a Gentile in an idolatrous land proclaiming the Lord by his covenant name and saying that he lives. There is this little bit of faith, even in the midst of this lady who has nothing, who says, I realize God lives, but I've got nothing. There's nothing left. This lady recognizes the covenant name of God. She can recognize a prophet of God, so she knows that Elijah is a prophet of the living God. She declares that God lives. We'll find out later in the book that when her son dies, she actually wonders if it's her sin. So she understands that there's a correlation between sin and death and the judgment of God. And after her son is raised, she's able to declare, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. This is a lady who's got some at least incipient small amount of faith, and yet she's struggling with this request that's being asked where she would give everything that she has to live on so that this guy, this pompous prophet could live. She's asked to believe something that she has never seen before. This is what Elijah says. Don't fear. Go and do as you've said, but first make me a little cake and bring it to me. Wait, you have nothing left. And first, I get served before you get served. And after that, then make something for yourself. For the jar of flour won't run out and the crucible of oil won't dry up. She's asked to believe something she's never seen before. Something that makes absolutely no sense, that is illogical. Which of us knows of a pot of flour that as you take some out, doesn't miss it, right? Which of us has seen the bottom of a pot of flour and that it miraculously rejuvenates itself? Has anybody here seen that? I haven't seen that. I doubt she had ever seen that, and yet she's asked to believe that as she scoops out the last bit of flour she has to make a cake for her and her son, that after she bakes it and gives it to Elijah, that there'll still be flour left. That is a test of faith. That God would miraculously provide. See, faith is, as I said, it's the stretchy thing. It's this thing that it's either continuing to be stretched and continuing to be grown so that it gets stronger, or it's this thing that just kind of snaps back like a rubber band that's worthless and just kind of sits there when it's not in tension. That God is always in the process of stretching our faith. Let me ask, could you trust God in that situation? Would you give your last meal to a demanding prophet, trusting that the Lord would make sure that you had food when you literally had nothing else in your home? Would you give your last dollar to a missionary, trusting that God would make your rent? Would you give your only day off to serve somebody in need, trusting that the Lord would refresh your soul? That's the act of faith that's being asked here, phrased in different ways for us, but it's the kind of faith that this lady is being asked to. Would she entrust the very life, everything that she has and that she holds dear in this last part of her life, would she entrust all of that to the Lord? And that's a question that every one of us has to wrestle with, that all of us have to confront in the Christian life. In fact, it is the Christian question we must wrestle with. Will we entrust our very life to God, every bit of it? Do we believe that the Lord will be our provider when we care first for his people and his ministry before we care for ourselves? I think Jesus said something along that lines, right? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these other things that we worry about will be given to us. So let me ask, are you ready for the trials that God may bring upon you so that your faith can grow? Are you ready for them? Are you ready for the tests which will serve to grow your faith and cause you to trust God even more? Your faith will never grow by playing it safe. It will never grow by playing it safe. Faith always grows in the crucible of stretching, in the test, in the place where we have to risk, where it takes time and where it costs something. That's how faith grows. James tells us, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, if it has its full effect, will make you perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Are you ready to have your faith grown as God stretches you? Where is the place that God is stretching you now? Where is the place that God wants you to grow? How can the story of Elijah and the widow encourage you to step into that place of stretching, knowing that God has provided before? He won't abandon you, but he might make it a bigger stretch than you thought. And he might make it a longer stretch than you hope, but he won't abandon you. You might even be asked to pray for the unbelievable, and it might have massive effects upon you and the world. Second, did you notice how Elijah's demand actually opened up a way for him to minister to somebody else? As he demanded something from this old lady, he learned about her needs and her suffering and her difficulty, and God used him to provide for her. Though both of them were in need, he used him to provide for her. He demands bread. She tells him it's impossible. She has none. And he provides a solution that meets her needs and his needs together by the power of God. How might we go about finding the needs of others so that we can be used by God to provide a solution that meets all of the needs that are there? Could we spend ourselves on behalf of the poor and in so doing earn the right to bring the gospel to them? Might we go and find out the tangible needs that people have in our community, our neighbors, in this neighborhood, and then go and actually build the ramps that they need to get into their homes, or mow their lawns, or paint their homes, and so earn the right to bring the gospel? Their need is met, and we bring our need to share the gospel so that other people find life. And third, did you notice how the growth happens in this story? It's a story of radical hospitality. All of the faith that's grown for both of them is in this context of hospitality. He needs her hospitality. She's afraid to extend it. She has nothing to give, she thinks. But when they both come into relationship, when she allows him into his home, suddenly God does wonderful things. I mean, the widow takes in a servant of God free of charge with all the inconvenience that comes with having a boarder live in your home. And what does God do? He ministers to her and provides for her and cares for the one who's living there. How might God be calling you to radical hospitality so that your faith would be stretched? Could you welcome a missionary into your home for a year? There are missionaries all over the globe who have to come home for sabbaticals and furloughs. Could you open your home to them so that they would be able to live with you? Would you take on the inconvenience of somebody else being in your home, that your faith might be stretched? Would you welcome a new child into your home? Would you bring home strangers and aliens in your neighborhood that you meet and just say, I'll take care of your need today? Might you invite somebody who will never invite you back? Might you invite somebody who's not family to come into your home and eat with you? Hospitality was the means that God used to stretch the faith of both of these people. And I think it's the way God still stretches his people, is by inviting them to get outside of their own little four walls and invite people into their life. In fact, that's the gospel, as I understand it, that God took his house and invited a bunch of ragtag people like you and I radically into his home to be inconvenienced by all of our sin and all of our demanding and all of our other things, so that he could transform us and change us. And in the process, he invites us to do the same. And it will be a radical stretch of faith for some of us. And it might not seem that big of a stretch for others. But all of us are called to welcome people and so bring them the good news. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you. That you do not leave us where we are. That you stretch our faith. That you call us to be a people who are constantly growing, constantly having to trust you more deeply for even the provisions that we have on a daily basis. Help us to be people who both provide for the needs of others who are caught in those difficult places and also to be people willing to be stretched ourselves that we must rely upon others, radical hospitality to care for us. We thank you that as Paul says in one of his letters, that our blessing is given so that we can care for those in need, so that at some point in the future when we have need, that they too will be blessed to be able to care for ours. Lord, stretch our faith as a church and as individuals, that we quit doing life in our own power and under our own wisdom, and that we learn to follow God, even when it's illogical and when it's difficult. This is our prayer, and all God's people said.